You'll please remain standing and take out your Bibles. We'll continue our preaching series in the morning through the pastoral epistle, still in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, on the front end of this series. It will take us from Timothy through 2 Timothy and Titus. We're still looking this morning at verses 12 through 17, and in particular verses 16 and 17. But I will read that portion beginning at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we attend to this text. Father, again, we do humble ourselves before you. We thank you for this wonderful revelation. We thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have ordained, Lord, this means of grace for continuing to speak to your people through the ages, to give them that instruction, that wisdom that we need, Lord, for walking faithfully before you, for trusting you with all that is within us, for walking according to faith and not by sight, and, Lord, enabling us to love you first and foremost, and by your grace and mercy to love each other even as Christ has loved us. And we pray as we continue to consider this text, Paul's letter here to Timothy at Ephesus, that you would give us understanding of these wonderful things that are recorded even for us today as we seek to live faithfully and to follow you. And we pray that you would use the preaching of this word, in spite of the sins and failures of the messenger, to truly work mighty things in the hearts and lives of your people, that they would be encouraged and comforted and built up so that they may serve Christ faithfully and for his honor and glory every day. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last week we started with reviewing a number of familiar old sayings to get us thinking about sayings, those kinds of sayings which summarize various truths or aspects of wisdom, sayings that are helpful in our daily lives. And you remember I mentioned a lot of them last week and how we sometimes get them confused. Here's one I didn't mention. Let the chips fall where they may. Let the chips fall where they may. Now, this adage, this saying, basically instructs us not to worry about the consequences in certain situations, but to do what has to be done, to say what has to be said. And when finishing the task, don't worry about the outcome. Don't be overly concerned with the possible fallout, the variations of results that might occur. At times, doing what is right, completing the task, is the most important. Now, in the case of this, of the original analogy here in that saying, chopping down a tree is the goal, the purpose. And it's more important to finish that task with an axe than it is to worry about or to become so concerned with flying chips that there's no chopping or that chopping is halted. So when you chop, chips will fly. So focus on chopping, not just where the chips are flying. There is a point, there's a place in this text this morning where, reading between the lines, we can see Paul saying something similar to Timothy on a personal note, on a personal level, in regard to his responsibilities in Ephesus. And we'll get to that in a moment. I want you to hold on to that in terms of let the chips fall where they may. But first, let's review where we are from last week. In verse 15, Paul has just cited one of the five trustworthy or reliable sayings in the pastoral epistles. I mentioned all of them last week. Each one regarding an essential truth of the gospel, or in the case of this first dependable or trustworthy saying, a summary of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, we went through this brief but loaded statement last week, and we saw how a saying such as this was used in the first century church, either as a statement of faith, that is a brief confession of the Christian religion, or as a summary of the gospel, which could be very helpful to Christians in proclaiming or explaining the gospel to an unbeliever. I mentioned that these sayings were used in the way that we might use a gospel tract today to lay out the basics of what a person must believe in order to become a Christian, one who relies or one who trusts wholly upon Christ as his Savior, the divine one sent from heaven to redeem sinners from the wrath and the judgment that their sin deserves from God, their holy and righteous Creator. Then Paul puts himself, following that, Paul puts himself among those whom Christ came to save, calling himself a chief or a foremost sinner. Paul is testifying there to his own spiritual blindness, his own ignorance and unbelief. He's saying that compared to other sinners, he was in the top category of insolent, proud, belligerent scoundrels. And in verse 16, Paul turns from the magnitude of his sin to the magnitude of Christ's mercy. He contrasts his own wretched, helpless condition with the wonderful, powerful, saving mercy of God that he has been shown in Christ. One commentator notes that in verses 16 and 17, Paul states the reasons God deals so graciously and mercifully with sinners such as he. In verse 16, he states the proximate purpose of God's grace in saving him for a specific role, to accomplish or to serve a particular end. in God's plan of redemption. And then in verse 17, he states the ultimate purpose or reason for God's saving sinners. And so in these verses, Paul is reflecting, these two verses, he's reflecting on why God had mercy on him. Or even, why does God show mercy to anyone? Why does he love sinners who by nature are so utterly unlovable and worthy of wrath and punishment rather than kindness and favor? The answer, implicit here and explicit elsewhere, does not reside in man. Why God shows mercy to sinners? The answer to that question does not reside in man. The self-esteem movement, or we could say obsession in our culture, is really a satanic lie. It's a monumental deception that keeps men not only committed to self-sufficiency, but antagonistic, belligerent, defiant toward God and His Word, His revealed truth, just like Paul was. The reason God is ever merciful, loving, kind to any man dead in sin, to any man wholly committed to moral rebellion, is because of God's own character. He shows mercy to sinners because He is merciful. He loves sinners because He is loving. His virtues are not stirred up by us or because of us, rather in spite of us. He is moved by His own intrinsic virtues. He loves to love. He loves to show mercy. He takes pleasure in pouring out grace to the helpless, in pouring out mercy to the guilty. John Stott writes, quote, "Ultimately, there is no other explanation. His merciful forgiveness originates not within us, but within His own merciful character," unquote. You see, this is the glorious truth of God's character. Even though, as natural revelation testifies, He is the Almighty, awesome, fearful, omniscient Creator, the righteous, terrifying Judge of all men, who will by no means clear the guilty, He is also, as His special revelation declares, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, compassionate, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. As James, the Apostle James, states regarding the gospel applied to us, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, that is the amazing reality for the redeemed. The certain wrath of God, His righteous judgment meant for us, was not carried out on us. Rather, we received mercy, pardon, freedom, acquittal. But this was not an injustice on God's part. The damnation we deserve didn't just evaporate, which would have made God an unjust or evil judge. Rather, the justice was carried out fully on a substitute. whom Scripture says became sin, became our sin, who bore our sin in Himself on the tree, voluntarily receiving from God the wrath and punishment we deserve. Though utterly sinless, innocent Himself, Jesus gave that righteous status to us and took our condemned place because it pleased Him to love us. It pleased Him to spare us. Again, the character of Christ's love triumphed over our deserved condemnation. He loved because that is His nature. And Paul, in reflecting here upon the reason he was shown mercy, Paul in no way would counter the bottom line, because God is a merciful judge. Paul would never teach contrary to that. That's the bottom line of why he shows mercy. That is the supreme reason. But Paul here, in this text, he recognizes that in addition to God's ultimate designs for glory, God, who never acts without purpose, who always acts according to His holy plan, did in fact have a purpose for saving such a notorious anti-Christian, such a violent, unmerciful, ruthless, self-righteous, righteous, arrogant believer as he was. And in carrying out His plan of redemption, God has an untold number of reasons or purposes that are subservient to His ultimate pleasure and will in saving a people for Himself. What about those particular people that He saves? And Paul is saying here in verse 16, in regards to God's saving him or showing him mercy, that reason, Paul says, was to put him on display, to show him to others, to present him as an example of how incredible, how powerful and patient Christ is as the Savior and Lord of His sinful, helpless people. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, and he's using that same word he used earlier, the foremost sinner, or chief sinner, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul is saying, Christ's saving me, in spite of the greatness of my sin, displays the greatness of His mercy, and the greatness of His power, and the greatness of His patience, the overwhelming extent of His long-suffering toward sinners. Paul is saying, if God can and will save someone such as I, He can save the most heinous, most despicable of men. We might say the Bin Ladens and the Saddam Husseins of the world right now. There's no guarantee He will. There's just the absolute proof He can, if that is His desire, as in fact it was with Paul. Now, on a personal level at this point, to Timothy, this is where Paul could be indicating or implying, Timothy, in that group of heretics which you have to confront and silence at Ephesus, there could be another target like me in Christ's sights. Timothy, you tell the truth. You preach the true gospel. You do what is right and honorable to God according to His word, and you let the chips fall where they may. Trusting God, being faithful to Christ, means being obedient. It means being loyal to His instruction, even when it's difficult, even when it's unpleasant or you don't feel like it. You set aside your discomfort, your limited perspective, and you lean on the Lord's wisdom, not your own. Or as Jesus put it so simply, deny yourself and follow me. Now see, Paul wasn't suggesting to Timothy that Timothy simply suspend common courtesies or compassion or basic Christian virtues of respect and decency when confronting the false teachers in Ephesus. Timothy was still to be Christ-like in his demeanor, but he must not alter or compromise truth. A lot of times we refer to that as tough love. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do here in chapter 1. You see, false teachers, as a general rule, would hate correction, because truth to the deceived or to the delinquent or to the disobedient is rarely welcomed. And these false teachers were like Paul. They were like Paul before Christ. They wanted compliance. They wanted submission to their views, to their teaching, which kept them in a position of power and control over others, able to manipulate others. They wanted to tell the church what to believe, how to act, what to do in God's name, even though it was contrary to God's will, contrary to Christ's gospel. So Paul is encouraging Timothy here. He's saying, brother, don't let fear or pride about falling chips, possible reactions or circumstances, keep you from doing what is right, from correcting the false teaching, the wrong ideas and the views that could seriously damage the church later in Ephesus. Be a faithful watchman and overseer of Christ's flock, even among those who are straying. Paul is saying there may be true sheep. And as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They will flee from the voice of strangers which they do not know. Maybe some of these false teachers, like Paul did, maybe some of them would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, repent of their sin, and turn in true faith to follow Christ. If Christ can call Paul out of the darkness, there's hope for others still blinded by Satan's lies. Now, in the second half of verse 16, when Paul describes himself as, quote, an example to those who were to believe in him, that is Christ, for eternal life, he's saying there that he's a pattern, he's a model. Hendrickson translates this Greek term, he's a sketch, like an artist's sketch. He's a sketch, a picture of the way Christ sovereignly works in bringing all his elect to life, to saving faith. Paul was a prototype, the man who was once the hunter became the hunted, who was found by the sovereign, gracious Savior of sinners, who is also the Lord of life, who gives His people, Paul says, eternal life. And the eternal life that he states there is not just the final state of the elect, not just the final state in glory, but it includes here this idea of a new life in Christ now. A new life in a glorious and blessed relationship with God that is already being experienced in anticipation of its fullness in heaven. Now, as Paul here, as he reviews the highlights of Christ's saving work in his own life, he does what is now normal for him. He worships. He bursts into a doxology of praise in verse 17. Now to the King of ages, or to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, in the same way that verse 15 we could say was a summary of the gospel, this verse is a summation, if you will, of God's glory, stressing His transcendence, His holiness, the fact that He is utterly different from, He is other than, He's greater than all He has created. And this confession and praise of God's transcendent nature, it's really a companion confession of the incarnation confession regarding Christ in verse 15. It heightens Paul's amazement that God, in His mercy and grace, would stoop so low, would subject Himself to such condescension to save a sinner like him. Paul describes our Savior God, you see here, as King, the ultimate King, King of kings, the sovereign Lord and ruler of creation. And then Paul adds three modifiers here. In the Greek, it's interesting because they all begin with the letter A, Alpha. Paul was a preacher, you know, he had to have everything line up, you know, all A's. When he talks about ages are eternal. Ionon, the King of Ionon, ages, eternal. Meaning simply that God is not bound by time, but as the ruler over time, He rules in every age. He alone is the author of the beginning, and He has ordained the end. And He rules, He governs all the time in between the beginning and the end. Immortal. That word could also be translated, it may be translated in your Bibles, incorruptible or unchangeable. God is not subject to death. He's indestructible. He holds the power of life and death in His hands. And He can't be known except by His self-revelation. He's invisible. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul will say, He lives in unapproachable light whom no human has seen or is able to see. Creation, you know, creation is the first and what we would call the natural window by which all men plainly see His power and His divine attributes, as Paul talks about there that way in Romans chapter 1. But then faith is the second, the supernatural window by which He is seen and lovingly embraced as our merciful Savior, our gracious Heavenly Father, and the life-giving, sustaining Holy Spirit. It is only by God's self-revelation in Christ's incarnation and in the preservation of His Word in Holy Scripture that we know, that we see the triune nature of God, the Holy Trinity, who is, as He revealed to Israel, the one true God. Paul uses the phrase here, the only God, and he's simply echoing the word of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 45 and 46. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is, I am God and there is no other, none like me. And then in Psalm 96, the psalmist declares, all the gods, small g, all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, I am, made the heavens. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, His absolute uniqueness. Tremble before Him all the earth. The only God, the one true God, our God, the triune God who has saved us by His mercy and grace for Himself, He alone deserves honor and glory from every creature, seen and unseen in the entire vast universe. Now, in regard here to Paul's brief kind of explosion of praise, John Calvin wrote this quote regarding this verse, verse 17. Paul's enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. For what could be more wonderful than his conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. We think about the grace. We should be lost in wondering admiration when we think about God's grace shown to us personally. Calvin continues, this sublime praise of God's grace, I love this line, swallows up all the memory of his former life. Swallows it up. How great a deep, is the glory of God. Close quote. Beloved, this is God's will for you as well. To know that to be lost in sin, then found by Christ, is to be lost in wondering admiration for God's redeeming grace. As the praise of His holy name swallows up all the painful memories of unbelief, covering them forever, as Calvin suggests here, covering them forever in the depths of the bottomless ocean of God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that the deepest, the truest response to understanding our salvation, Your calling us to Yourself out of darkness to life, is worship. Hearts that are filled with a desire to worship You, Lord God, from the depths of our hearts. For we know, Lord, that Your mercy did not originate because of us, but that Your mercy and grace, Your everlasting faithful love, comes from Your own character. We thank You, Lord God, that this is the God that You are, This is the truth about who you are. You are the one who loves to show mercy, who loves for mercy to triumph over judgment. And we ask, O Christ, that every day our hearts would be filled with this knowledge and encouraged by this truth, and that you would use us to make this wonderful gospel message known, both here and around the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.